Good morning. Please turn to Psalm 82 with me. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 492. And before we read our passage this morning, just a bit of context. Verse right at the top, the superscript says a psalm of Asaph. Who is Asaph? Well, we know he was one of King David's chief musicians, like a worse version of Carol, basically. And Asaph's songs aren't just upbeat praise, they're really gritty. He's really honest. And if you read in the Psalms, you'll find a man who wrestles deeply with the dark realities of the world. He looks around. He sees the wicked prospering while the righteous suffer. And then he cries out to God for ultimate justice. And that brings us to what we're about to read here in Psalm 82, which is kind of like a courtroom drama, except it's not happening right here at this earthly level. It's happening in the cosmic courtroom in heaven. So let's read Psalm 82. God, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Let's just bow in prayer and ask for help. Lord God, we ask for wisdom as we come to your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would help to mold us into your image through this as we learn more about your nature, who you are. And we pray that we'd leave here loving you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does anyone here still get a newspaper delivered? Okay, like one person. Okay, cool. That's amazing. So I've just signed up to have a newspaper delivered. I've got one this morning, and it's really great. It's got some really good news, and I thought I would share some of those like key headlines with you. One of the first ones, it said, a local Stowmarket pastor says he'll no longer be using Lord of the Rings or Narnia illustrations for the rest of the year, which is great news for everyone, I think. In a more serious note, ISIS and other terror organizations around the world have come together to create a new global charity called NISIS. And they're going to put the world back to how it was. They're going to give away all their weapons and all the illegal gains and money that they have to help those who've been affected by terrorism. President Trump has issued an apology to Greenland. He said he won't try to buy any more countries this year, which is great. Everyone on the Epstein file has been arrested. All the money has been given to those who have been affected. Of course, you know this isn't true. And that's the problem with our world, isn't it? That is a list that sounds like a fairy tale to us. But it's the kind of news that we would love to hear, isn't it? Justice being done, the right thing happening, the wicked being dealt with correctly, the poor and the weak liberated and taken care of. We look for this just world, don't we? A world gone right, no longer torn by human greed or selfishness, or the corruption of the heart, or racism, or evil. And we have this innate hunger for this justice, don't we? Every time we look at the news, we want some good news. Now, if only someone would step in and make this a reality. Now, there's no one in this world right now that we can rely on. There are only human beings that succumb to the same wickedness because humans have a wicked heart. Lord Acton famously said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." If we look to humanity for salvation, we will all be waiting forever. And we might find ourselves thinking, who really runs this world today? Who's in charge? It looks like evil and wicked men are in charge. And so we come to Psalm 82. This is exactly, it explains exactly how many of us feel today. Asaph, he comes and he's often struggled with depression and doubt because he sees these wicked people prospering while the righteous suffer. And in this psalm, we join the psalmist looking elsewhere for this good and rightful king to judge the nations, to rule over them in a way that promotes justice, that cares for those who are poor and needy and don't have money or power or influence. And we're going to see a camera zoom out from earthly courts to this cosmic courtroom. In Psalm 82, we will see God, he prosecutes the powerful. He protects the powerless. And he pronounces judgment. So those are our 3 points today. God prosecutes the powerful. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 2 for that. God protects the powerless, and that's covering 3 to 4. And then God pronounces judgment, verses 5 to 8. So we'll start with point number 1, which makes sense. God prosecutes the powerful. Psalm 82, and we're looking at verses 1 to 2. Let's look together first at verse 1. Have a look. Psalm of Asaph, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. It says he's taken his place. Now, that can also be translated as he stands up. God stands in the divine council. So this is important because in the ancient world, a judge would sit to listen to the arguments, but he would stand up to deliver his verdict. So this tells us a bit about who's in charge here. In this cosmic courtroom, God is in charge. He is the one who holds authority. In fact, at the end of verse 1, it says that he holds judgment. He is the judge over the divine council. So right off the bat, we're told, before we go anywhere in the psalm, this foundational truth, God is present. You know, we look at the world around us and we sometimes ask who is in charge. Where is God in a world like this? You know, a world leaders running the show, ISIS, tech giants, even amidst the most evil corruption that we see today, God is present. God stands and he reigns and he rules as king overall. This is what we're seeing here. And we see the same thing today through the eyes of faith. Now, take a look. Who does he hold judgment over? Who is it that is with him in this divine council? Well, we're told it is the Elohim, gods. And you might be asking, hang on, I thought there was only one God. Get this guy down from here. And you would be right. There is only one God. Now, the word Elohim, which is translated gods here in the Bible, it appears over 2,500 times in the Bible. And its meaning is completely determined by the context it's in. Sometimes it can refer to Yahweh, the one true God. It can also refer to spiritual beings, like demons, or even human judges. There are two main camps for this particular interpretation. So some believe that these Elohim, these gods, they are spiritual beings, and are most reformed commentators would actually say they represent human judges on earth. I personally don't think the human judges interpretation works. when I've studied and kind of looked at the Hebrew and stuff. But I would encourage you all to check it out and make up your own mind. So after kind of looking into it, I'm of the view that these are spiritual beings, but with an earthly influence. The Bible presents this worldview where spiritual forces of darkness can exert their corrupting influence through human systems, through governments and leaders. And when human leaders oppress the weak or tilt the scales of justice, they're acting as agents of these rebel Elohim. So my interpretation is that there is a cosmic reality behind our earthly corruption. And primarily, God here is judging these spiritual beings for how they have enabled corruption and evil in leadership. But do your own research and look into it. But I'm just telling you, that's my interpretation. That's how I'll be viewing it through this psalm. In any case, these Elohim are part of this divine council. So they sit on small thrones, okay, delegated to them by God himself. And every small throne, and that could be, you know, for us today, home, work, church, government, they sit under a higher throne. Again, God is in charge here in the psalm, and he's in charge forevermore. So we're in this divine courtroom. God stands as judge over these Elohim. And then in verse 2, God brings some accusations against them. Check it out. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Often, how long language appears when in like rebuke texts. It's God calling out behavior that he has seen again and again and again. So this isn't a first offense for them. This is a normalized and habitual failure that God is calling out. And it likely means that they've been warned before. They've been given time and opportunity to change their direction, and they haven't. And God is asking, when will this end? When will this end? And then here, we see these Elohim judge, but not just in they judge, but not just in the legal sense in a courtroom. This has the meaning of governance. It has the meaning of leadership and looking after people. So they don't do the right thing, the things that God has called them to do. In fact, they purposefully do the wrong thing. We see that they also favor the wicked. It says they show partiality. Now God is saying, you Elohim, you show favor to someone because of their status and power or money. And the Hebrew phrase for partiality is to like lift your face. So in the ancient world, a judge, he would keep his head down while he hears a case, so he wouldn't be influenced by who's speaking, by how beautiful they were, or if they looked at them and noticed, oh, this guy's got a lot of money. You know, they'd make their judgment without looking at them. But we're saying these Elohim, they lift the face. And in our society, I think we recognize this as a reality. Our society lifts the face all the time. It's a picture of corruption, isn't it? This authority that they have, these Elohim, they have this authority given to them by God. They've twisted it. They've used and abused it for their own purposes and not for the good of those under their care. Now, this is justice with a thumb on the scales, isn't it? Tilting the scales of justice in whatever direction they want it to go. And the irony we'll see is in verse 2, the ones that they favor, the wicked ones, they're the same ones in verse 4 that have the poor in a chokehold. So them showing partiality isn't harmless. They're actively empowering oppression here. And then we come to the word Selah, or Selah, at the end of the verse. It makes God's word of prosecution and accusation here even stronger. It acts as a pause to let this land. And we can do the same this morning, can't we, church? How long will we favor our own comfort over the needs of others? Yeah, we're living in a moment where our world isn't just ignoring the weak and powerless, is it? Our world is actively attacking them through policy. And if we think in the UK, look at the assisted dying bill being pushed through our parliament today. Under the guise of compassion, we're watching a legal and economic system move to offer the vulnerable, the elderly, the disabled a quick death rather than the dignity of proper, fully funded care. The world looks at the weak and says, you are a burden. Church, we can't sit on the sidelines while the powerless are discarded. We need to pray. First and foremost, we need to pray for the protection of the vulnerable in our nation. And we need to pray for our leaders. And furthermore, let's be honest, we lift our face to the God of self more than we like to admit. And church, we're no better than these failed judges here, are we? For our sin is ever before us. I want you to sit in that. Feel the need. Feel your need for a saviour. Of your need for a heart of flesh. Of your need for a God who can change you, transform you, rebirth you, and mold you into Christ-likeness. This is a desperate need for all humanity. This is a desperate need for every one of us here today, me and you. Now, you might be thinking, how does a cosmic courtroom apply to me? Well, I'm not a spiritual being on a throne, but remember Genesis 1. You and I, we're made in the image of God. We're to be God's image bearers. We were made to be his delegated earthly rulers. We represent God. Psalm 82 speaks first to these cosmic powers and earthly kings whose decisions can crush the weak or protect them. But that truth flows down right to us here in Stowmarket today. When human leaders, whether politicians or parents, or elders, or deacons, or husbands, or educators abuse their power or live for themselves, we're echoing the rebellion of these corrupt Elohim instead of the righteous rule of Yahweh, the one true God. Now, most of us have some authority, don't we? Maybe not a crown, but a corner of influence. So don't let yourself off the hook because you're not on the Supreme Court. God is showing us what happens when power is used for self, for image, for comfort, rather than for justice and love. And before we move on, just notice what God is doing. He's showing us the kind of rule he loves. Justice for the powerless. So the charge has been read. God has exposed this corruption, and next, God calls them to correction. So point number two, God protects the powerless. Take a look at verse 3. And John's done such a good job with the heating. It says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. So in verse 2, they were called out for judging unjustly, and straight away God is saying, you need to do a 180 here. You need to be doing the right thing. You need to be an advocate for right, holy, and good justice. So this verse gives us an indication of those they have wronged and exploited. The poor, the humble, the low in status, low in money, the orphans. These are the powerless in our society, aren't they? They've got no leverage. They have no bargaining chips. There's no one on their side. And God is calling these Elohim to advocate for those down and outs, those who have nothing. They're powerless. Those the world would just discount. It's that moment where the down and out, weak and fatherless person walks away from the courtroom. They've got no wealth. They've got no power, they have no status or hope, and here God is imploring the Elohim to call them back, to take their case, to represent their rights and their needs. That's the picture we're seeing here. And notice how justice, the right thing, here is tethered to their action. So it's all well and good saying, "Oh, poor, weak and powerless people." But God is telling them to actually use their authority actively. Act to help. It's also important to add that these here are legal categories. The weak, the fatherless, the destitute. So they function in Scripture as like test cases for whether a society's courts reflect God's character. Therefore, the psalmist is saying here, God is saying here through the psalm, if these kinds of people lose in your courts are crooked. They aren't doing what they are made for. And then God continues in verse 4, he says, "Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Now, in Hebrew poetry, words that mean roughly the same thing are used together to intensify and cover the full spectrum of meaning. So God calls them to rescue and deliver. The wicked have the weak and the needy in their hands. Their clutches are around them and they're squeezing tightly. They are hurting them. They're doing wrong, and these people, they need our help. They need to be set free, liberated from the clutches of evil. And, you know, when we look at the language in verse 4, it's clear that God demands action against an oppressor, not merely sympathy for the victims, as I said. So, you know, don't get your iPhone out to video someone drowning. Jump in and rescue them is the idea. And he's saying to the Elohim, instead of favoring the wicked and taking their side, I want you to protect the weak and needy from the wicked. To pull them out of the way, to care for their needs, stop them from being trampled on by the wicked. Use your power and authority to fight those who use their power and authority to do evil. Now, again, you may be thinking, I'm not a divine being or a cosmic ruler. This sounds like a problem for the angels. No, as I said, we are made in the image of God. That means we're created to mirror God's rule to the world around us. So every time we use our power, even the tiny power of being a parent or people manager or husband or elder or deacon, educator, you're acting as a mirror. And the question is, whose image are you reflecting? The true God who protects the weak, or the rebel gods who exploit them? And in verse 3 and 4, God is painting a picture of what good and right leadership, good authority, looks like. This active, loving justice that cares and loves the powerless, those without leverage, and runs after them and rescues them. You know, God here, he's painting a picture of a just and righteous king who rescues those who would otherwise perish and have no hope. Now imagine if this is your king. This is the one who's in authority over our kingdom, over your life. Wouldn't that fill you with hope? Wouldn't that fill you with peace? Knowing this king is on your side. He has your back. This king, he's willing to use his power to rescue you if someone tramples over you. You know, no money is meaningful to him. He can't be bought. No good deed is good enough for him. He's perfect. He can't be bribed. And in comparison to him, we have no leverage or power. We are poor and needy. Now, God is obviously painting a picture, a beautiful picture here, of King Jesus. This is what Jesus does for his people. He has compassion on the lost. And he shows us how he rescues and redeems. And you may be sitting there this morning thinking you're worthless. Like you have nothing to give, nothing to add. You feel weak, weak in body, weak in mind, weak in soul. Jesus has come for people like you. God loves people like you. The world says you have nothing to offer and says, I don't want you. God sees you have nothing to offer and wants you anyway. Isn't that beautiful? And this picture in verse 4 is more true than we would like to admit sometimes, because before we're saved, we are in the hands of the wicked, aren't we? We don't love God. We don't want God. We don't want to be rescued. We want to go on our own way and do our own thing. We want to be the God of our lives. We choose the hand of sin and darkness that actually strangles the life out of us. That's the picture here. But when we trust in Jesus, we're no longer in the grasp of evil. We're no longer in the grasp of the devil. We're no longer slaves to sin. Christ brings life to our dead bodies. And he places us from the wretched palm of the evil and the devil into the loving palms of the Father. And there's no one else who can save you apart from him. Now think about it. If the Elohim are these spiritual beings, and they have failed to rescue the poor and needy from the clutches of the wicked, they can't do their job, who else can we rely on? Seriously. Who else can we look to? No one. None except Jesus, the King of Kings. Now, there's quite a practical application here for those in positions of authority to be Christ-like in the way that is described here in these two verses. You know, whether it's at home over your children, an older sibling, a deacon, talks about that. And so many sad and awful stories we see in the news are because people with power and authority used it to exploit the powerless and vulnerable, isn't it? And notice God doesn't just condemn those being unjust and doing wrong, but he calls them to do the right thing, doesn't he? Do this 180, do the right thing. Take a stand. God wants us to actually care, to actually have compassion. And we can extend that application here to everyone here who trusts in Jesus. It's something Jesus exposes too in the Gospels, isn't it? And I want you to just look around you, church. Look around. No, don't look at me. Look around. Who's next to you? Who's missing? There's so much need amongst us. Not just in the filled chairs, in the empty ones too. Not just the things you see, but the things on the inside too. You know, it's so much easier and convenient to do nothing. It's easier to prioritize myself. It's easier to plug my ears and close my eyes and say someone else is going to do it. This is something I commit to prayer regularly because I know I fail miserably. And this should sting. But if you are a Christian today, God is with you. God is with your poor and needy soul. And all things with God are possible. You see, even the most selfish, self-centered heart like mine can be shaped and molded to be compassionate. I pray this is our desire collectively today too, that Stone Market will look at this church and say they have so much love and compassion. They look like this Jesus they talk about. Wouldn't that be amazing? So God, he's laid out his prosecution against these Elohim, and he's just contrasted what they failed to do with what they should have done, which is protect the powerless, to properly reflect God in their God-given authority. And now finally, we come to point three. God bangs the gavel, and he pronounces his judgment. Point number three, God pronounces judgment. Take a look at verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So God moves to render his verdict on these Elohim, and we see three things. We see their incompetence. We see their moral confusion, and that leads to destabilization. So first we see their incompetence. So what this means is they know what they are. What they should be doing, you know what they should be doing, they know what the expectations are, they have the ability to meet them, but they choose not to do it. This is called culpable incompetence. This isn't because they're stupid or don't have the instruction manual. It's because they are stubborn. And then number two, we see that they are morally confused. It says they walk about in darkness. And darkness is used in the Bible as a metaphor for moral confusion and injustice. It's the opposite to being in the light, acting in the open where there's nothing to hide. Also, the fact that they're walking about in darkness shows us this ongoing pattern. It's habitual. They don't know anything different. This is how they operate. And then finally, we see this picture of foundations of the earth being shaken. So their incompetence and confusion, the way they've acted, has led to destabilization. The picture here is, when corruption and lack of justice are rife in our societies, it leads to rioting. It's like taking a sledgehammer to load-bearing walls of a house. When the courts are corrupt, when the leaders are wicked, society begins to collapse, doesn't it? And then going on to verse 6 and 7, we're told the judgment, which I think, for me, helped unlock the context of the usage of Elohim here. And this is exactly what Jesus quotes that you heard in John 10. It says, I said, you are gods, son of the Most High, all of you. And let's read 7 as well. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So you are gods, you are Elohim. And then he says, you are the sons of the Most High. And notice it's, I said you are gods. So whatever authority they have, it's from God, right? The phrase sons of marks membership. And of course, Most High is a divine title attributed to one God. And these Elohim, they're members of God's court. And if you are in any way associated to the Most High God, you need to reflect his justice, as laid out in verses 3 and 4. And now, interestingly, Jesus himself quotes this exact verse in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, the religious leaders, they're furious with Jesus. They've picked up stones to execute him right there on the spot because he claimed to be the Son of God. And Jesus looks at them and with the stones in their hands, and he quotes Psalm 82. He says to them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? And from my interpretation, I think the point Jesus is making here, he's saying, look, God gave the title of gods and sons of the Most High to these corrupt, failing rulers who completely botched their job and ruined the world. If God gave them that title, why are you picking up stones to kill me, the one the Father actually set apart, made holy, and sent into the world? So from my perspective, Jesus, he's looking at the wreckage caused by these rebel Elohim, these corrupt authorities who walked in darkness, shook the foundations of the earth, and he is stepping right into the middle of the courtroom, and he's declaring, I am the true Son. I am the faithful ruler. Where they brought darkness, I bring light. Where they crushed the weak and needy, I've come to rescue them. Jesus is the good and rightful King that Psalm 82 is begging for. Then back in Psalm 82 verse 7, we see God's judgment. Although God has said, you are Elohim, sons of the Most High, it says, nevertheless, you will die like men, literally like Adam. That is, like mortals, like humans. And it says, fall like one of the princes. So the picture here is a movement from exalted titles to mortality. They've forfeited their office. They're being removed. And for me, this reversal is one of the strongest indicators that the Elohim here are spiritual beings. Saying to humans, you'll die like humans, doesn't carry the same demotion force, but saying it to exalted beings does. So, but whether this refers to rebellious spiritual powers or human tyrants who think they are gods, the point is the same. They are being removed from office, status stripped, they are being fired. And now after this courtroom drama, we see the psalmist call God to action in his prayer. Let's take a look. He says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." The psalmist asks God to arise. He's pleading with him to act, to intervene. It's that courtroom language again. It's time for that, for you to just bang the gavel and cast that judgment. Judge the earth, the whole world order. Why? For God shall inherit all nations. When we think about the word inheritance today, we often think of it as a gift from a distant relative. But actually, when the Bible talks about inheritance, it talks about birthright. So here the psalmist is asking God to take what is rightfully his. Now, what is rightfully his? Everything. The whole world, all of reality is his. I am his, you are his. This is a call for God to displace the corruption and wickedness and lack of justice and bring eternal, just, righteous rule. God, sit on your rightful throne. Deal with evil and reign forevermore. Now this is the great hope of the Bible, isn't it? That one day the gavel will fall and the true king will take his seat. So, we've stood in this divine council, this cosmic courtroom this morning, and we've seen the evidence laid out. We've seen that God prosecutes the powerful, we've seen that God protects the powerless, and we've seen that God pronounces judgment. God rules this world. He's the ultimate judge, and everyone here will be subject to his judgment. The psalmist prays, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." And one day this prayer will be answered. One day, God is going to bang that gavel and say, "Time is up. It is time for justice to be done. We are created and we have a creator and we owe him our allegiance, our love, our life, and yet we choose ourselves over him, don't we?" And we read verse 4, "Rescue the weak," and we nod, but let's be honest. When was the last time we inconvenienced ourselves to even just help someone in need, let alone rescue the weak? Often we only think to help when the cost is nothing, don't we? Now, if the standard is perfect justice, this active compassion and total integrity, then, my friends, we aren't the jury in this courtroom, are we? We are right up there with the Elohim, the rebels that have failed. We are the defendants. We are on trial, aren't we? And if God judges the earth today, we don't just lose the case, we lose our lives. Now, picture this. As we sit, as all of us, including myself, as defendants in this courtroom, the evidence is overwhelming. We hear God's righteous accusations. We see him raise the gavel, ready to deliver the sentence that we know we deserve. The silence is deafening. We feel utterly hopeless. But before the gavel falls, someone steps forward. A voice rings out, "I will take it. I will take their place." And he looks right at you. He raises two nail-scarred hands to volunteer to take God's justice on your behalf. The judge of the universe doesn't just accept a fine and let you walk free. He steps right down from the judgment bench. He takes off his robe of glory and he puts on the rags of humanity to stand in your place. That is the Savior of the world, Jesus. He allowed himself to be judged by corrupt human courts, all so that he could take the penalty for our corruption, for your corruption. He subjected himself to being in the clutches of the wicked for you and for me, so that if you believe and trust in him, you will be saved and you can enjoy his victory too. God gladly takes on the cost to serve the weak and the needy, doesn't he? And that's what real love looks like. So turn your eyes to Jesus, the Savior that takes the punishment we deserve, so that on the day that God bangs his gavel, we will all know the debt has been paid. And we can sing hallelujah. And we get to enjoy God and his eternal kingdom and his great and wonderful rule forever and ever. Picture it. No more evil. No more sin. No more corruption. No more sadness. No more pain. Victory. Freedom. Heaven. Being with him, this great king, forever. Now, I implore you, do not leave this courtroom today without knowing where you stand with the judge. Trust in him and find your rest. Amen.